We're here in Hosea chapter 9, and Hosea just keeps going, and it's not a positive message. We haven't had a positive message in Hosea yet, and unfortunately, I'm gonna spoil it a little bit. There's not a positive message really coming, but we have to understand is that God gave us the Bible for a reason. And you know, I was just thinking about it today a little bit, about how the king, according to the scripture, is supposed to copy him the law, and he's supposed to read it every day so that his heart would not be lifted above his brethren. And really, the Bible itself just humbles you on a regular basis. Reading the Bible just makes you a better person. It just regularly humbles you. And it's because most of the Bible is just constantly exposing the wickedness and the sinfulness of man. And it shows us how we fall short, and it exposes a lot of the problems that exist in society. Whereas our flesh and our human and sinful nature wants to tend to gaslight ourselves and try to tell ourselves that we're better than we are and justify our sin. And we often forget about the Lord's commandments. And so it's important to read a lot of these negative passages and to study the Bible so that we can have the right perspective on life, and that we can have a good character about ourselves and realize the issues that exist, and really just to get a perspective of what God actually thinks. Because since we're not necessarily communicating with God verbally, and he's there and we're seeing him, we don't necessarily know how God feels about everything. And we don't necessarily perceive God's feelings. And so reading the Bible enlightens us and allows us to realize how God's feeling about every situation. Because if you understand Hosea, the people of Israel and the people of Ephraim, they're having a great time while all of this is being preached. You know, while this is being preached and the prophet's getting up and screaming and being mad, everybody's just having a good old time, and they're having a party, and they're not really caring. And they're just thinking like, oh, we're going to church, we're serving the Lord and everything. But God's just getting angrier and angrier and frustrated that they're not hearkening unto his word. That's why it says in verse 1, rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people. For thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God, thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. So he's mad that they're just going out and having a party and having so much fun, and they're constantly rejoicing and having all this mirth, as the Bible describes it. Yet God is saying, why would you be rejoicing? Why are you having so much joy? You should have no joy because you've gone away from the God of the Bible. You've gone away from your God. You've departed from him. And what is our analogy in the book of Hosea to constantly refer to? The children of Israel are like an adulterous wife. They're like a whorish wife that has gone after other lovers. And as shameful and reproachful as that is how these people should be feeling. They should be feeling horrible. They should be feeling terrible. They should realize that they're a guilty, adulterous type wife, in a metaphor for how they've treated the Lord. And he's saying, why would you rejoice? Can you imagine a spouse getting caught for being an adulterer and then just being like, isn't it great? Isn't it wonderful? It's like, no, that's shameful. No, it's embarrassing. No, it's a horrible thing that's going on. And God's saying, you know, you should not be rejoicing. You shouldn't have joy. You should be mourning and sorrowful and repentant and getting back and right with God. And really, that's what we look at in America today. I mean, you look at America, it's rejoicing. It's having so much fun. It's partying. But it should be weeping. It should be having no joy and no satisfaction in the world today. And, of course, Christians should be feeling that woe. Yet many Christians today, they're very carefree. Life couldn't be better. They're just having so much fun. And they're just ignoring how God truly feels about them. It says in verse 2, the floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. Talking about economic disaster. Of course, you know, we like to rationalize economic disaster, natural disaster, all type of problems within our government. And we typically just blame it on man. If you think about it in the sense that, oh, well, we were just being dumb, we were foolish, we made mistakes, or we can't control it. And I mean, if you even think about it in our current culture, even natural disasters, which you would think are acts of God. I mean, if you get an insurance policy, it'll describe natural disasters as acts of God. Yet the leftists want to say it's the white supremacy. You know, it's just white men enjoying cows and eating beef that's causing a climate crisis, and really all of the natural disasters are just their fault, right? It's the meat eaters' fault, and it's the people that are consuming goods' fault, and of course, it's all the carbon emissions, except for all the globalist elites who drive their fancy cars and their private jets. They're not the cause of it. It's all of us. You know, it's all of our consumption and all of our greed and selfishness that's causing the problem. But that's really just shifting the blame. Because if you don't realize that God is in control of the weather, God's in control of the economy, God's in control of all of these elements, you start falsely attributing problems to the wrong people. It's not even just bad people. It's really God's people forsaking the Lord is what causes hardship. God's people not being right with God is what causes economic disaster. God's people not being right with God is what causes natural disaster. It's what causes all of these problems. You know, I was thinking about it today. Hurricanes are an interesting natural disaster. And I was thinking about the geography of the United States. And I'm not saying that it's never happened. But when you think about a hurricane hitting the United States, what two areas do you typically think of when it comes to hurricanes? Florida. And you kind of think of like Texas. These are kind of like your two spots. You know, you've also had hurricanes hit places like Katrina. You have hurricanes, or it's not hit Katrina. Katrina is what hit, but New Orleans, right? Yeah. But New Orleans is a very wicked place. Yeah. And if you think about Miami, and you think about some of these other areas of Florida, a lot of Orlando, I mean, there's got a lot of wickedness going on in these areas. Houston, extremely wicked place, and has had a lot of horrible things. What are some areas geographically, though, that are not much different than these, that are not necessarily historically wicked? How about like Alabama and Mississippi? You know, if you think about Bible Belt, I mean, you want to go to an area where there's a lot of Baptist churches and a lot of people that are saved. I mean, historically speaking, you know, you got Alabama, Mississippi. Why are they not getting slammed and hit with as many hurricanes? Why is it that there's certain areas that have less natural disasters? I was thinking about Arizona and Phoenix. Because I was like, I don't know that they have a natural disaster that's really common to them. You know, they don't really seem to have earthquakes. They don't really have tornadoes. They don't really have hurricanes and all these. You know, a hurricane obviously is not going to come out of nowhere in the middle of the desert, right? So I'm just kind of thinking, like, why? But if you think about historically again, Phoenix is a new city. Because without air conditioning, no one even lived there. But they didn't have, so they really just haven't had enough time to have enough people there. And then for God to get mad at them to then have all their issues. Why do you think California suffers from earthquakes so much? I mean, why do you think that these things, I mean, it's just people eating too many cows. No, folks. Oh, why does Africa seem to be so destitute economically? Well, let me ask you a question. Where's all the great churches in Africa? Where's all the people serving God and separating from their sins? I mean, Africa is actually one of the highest STD rates, you know, if you look at a lot of the countries in those areas. I mean, they have extremely high STD rates. They've really devolved into cannibalism and tribalism in a lot of areas of Africa, not saying all of it. But it's not really a beacon of Christianity. It's not really a beacon of God's word. You look at areas that are just destitute economically. I mean, show me the really just booming economy from the God-hating countries of this world. I mean, what are some of the worst? North Korea, that's a terrible economy. That's a really bad economy. I mean, probably the only even exception I could think of is maybe China. China seems to, not have much Christianity going on there and historically, and you could argue that maybe they have a booming economy. But a lot of economists will tell you it's a fraud and they're actually struggling. And they're potentially on the brink of economic collapse from their one-child policy that they implemented, from the communism, from the fact that they had one-child policy. They got to a point where they have a disproportionate number of men than women in certain demographics. And, of course, that's never going to go very well. And so they have a lot of different problems that they're going to end up reaping what they've sown. And America is no different. Every country is the same. You know, when you just thumb your nose at God and you don't care about his commandments, you can expect economic hardship. And how many Christians are looking at the economic hardships today and blaming it on their Christianity as opposed to blaming it on Biden? As opposed to saying, well, you know, the reason why we have all these problems is because of Biden's in office. The reason why we have all these economic problems is because we have these women governors or because we have all these issues. And look, I'm against all those things, but you have to understand many times they're a symptom of the real problem. They're not the actual problem. You know, feminism, in my opinion, is not the real problem. It's a symptom of the real problem. Why does feminism exist? Because you have weak men. Without weak men, you don't have feminism. And you could even look at countries that don't even have the Bible and they don't have a problem with feminism, like the Middle East, like Islam. They don't have a problem with feminism. Why? Because they don't have weak men. But you know, America has just really weakened its country and weakened its men because they don't hold to Christian values, to the Bible. And when you think about weak men, I mean, you say, what are you talking about, physical strength? No, I'm talking about men that are unwilling to provide for their family. Men that are unwilling to sacrifice their life and raise children and to take care of a wife and take care of a pregnant wife and take care of all these issues. You know, I've heard a lot of people that just, they don't even want to go down the road of the Bible because they're, in my opinion, just weak. They're a coward. They'll say, well, you know what? It's really hard on my wife when she's pregnant. Welcome to every woman that's ever gotten pregnant. It's like, what woman's just going to be like, you know, when I was pregnant, it was just so easy. Just a cakewalk. I mean, I was glowing, you know. They always talk about the pregnancy glow. Yeah, that's kind of a myth, okay, folks. It hurts. It's not fun. It's difficult. Of course, a woman that's going through pregnancy, talk about emotional, changes. I mean, there's going to be some changes going on with all of that. But it's never been easier to be pregnant than today. You really think that Mary had an easy time riding on a camel going over to Bethlehem? I mean, and air conditioning? Nope. They didn't, you know, at least back then, you wouldn't ever have to wear a seatbelt. You know, I don't like wearing seatbelts. It just really bothers me. But you know what? You didn't have to get any heat for not wearing a seatbelt. But let me tell you what, you didn't have a seatbelt either. You know, if that camel just makes a wrong turn or turns a little hard, you just fall off the camel, right? I mean, think about all the different difficulties and struggles humanity has had in the past, and yet they got to where they are. And children were perceived as a blessing back then. I mean, if you asked a modern-day woman to have 8, 9, 10 children in the circumstances that the women did on the prairie 100 years ago, they would go insane. I mean, but that's what they literally did. And they thought it was a blessing back then to have all those children. They didn't look at it as a curse. It's because of today we have so much luxury and we have so much just overabundance of goods and just money and all these opportunities to have fun. But, you know, when you're out on the prairie, you know, fun was your kids. Yep. You know, fun was your family. You know what fun was? Getting a Bible and reading it. Amen. You know, having the Word of God. And, you know, today we have so much just what we consider fun and things that we want to do that we really just neglect the whole purpose that God's given us in life. Yep. And when we as a nation forget the main purpose of our lives, you know, it upsets God very much. Yeah. Notice God's very extremely mad at them. Why? Because they've left God, and now they're going to have economic woe. And you have to think about it. Your life is here for God. Yeah,
right.
You're not here to have fun. Like, you're not here to enjoy. You're not here to get all the desires of your heart. You are a servant of God. The Bible says that it's our reasonable service to be a servant unto God every day of our lives. And you say, well, how can I serve God? Well, you know what? You love other people. You love your children. You love your spouse. You love your church. You love your neighbor. You do right. And these people have forgotten it. And because they become so selfish, it's really personified in the word hate. Let's keep reading, and we're going to see this. It says in verse 3, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. You know, just to pause on this verse for a second. You know, unclean things doesn't sound that bad at first, because I always think of like bacon. You know, the unclean things mentioned in the scripture, talking about unclean animals brought up in Leviticus, and I always think of bacon. But you know, that was only one of the unclean animals. You know what the majority of the unclean animals are? Things like creeping things and bugs and dogs and all kinds of things. And you know, you go to foreign countries, they don't have filet mignon on the menu. They have crickets. They have beetles. They have dog. They have cat. They have, you know, all this weird stuff. And you're thinking like, I wouldn't eat that. But you know, when you get really hungry and you haven't had any meat, dog starts sounding pretty good. But you know what? It's not filet. And he's saying, look, you guys are going to be driven away from all the filet, all the lamb chops, the rack of lamb. I mean, you're not going to have the deer and the venison and all this. You're going to be eating crickets and dogs and squirrels and possums and garbage kitties and whatever you can find. I mean, that's what he's saying. You don't want to serve me? Okay, fine. Go have the cuisine of China. And it's like, do you like Chinese food? You know, I like Panda, but that's not Chinese food, folks. That's American food. Chinese food is not something I'm interested in, okay? I'm not interested in eating the ballot and all the other weird stuff that they got going on in these foreign countries, the unclean beast. You know, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with eating it. There's nothing sinful about it. But the Bible's saying it's a curse because they're not as good. And let's be real. What is the best foods? They seem to be in the category of the clean beasts. Not saying, look, I love bacon, but at the end of the day, it's like, would you rather have ham or steak? It's like steak all day. Steak's just a higher quality meat. It's just better. And he's saying, look, you don't want me, you don't get steak. You don't get the Texas brisket. You know what? You're going to get some dry pork. And he's just like, I don't want that. But, you know, of course, when you're starving, dry pork sounds great. This is a curse. You know, this is a problem that they're going to have. They're going to see this kind of an issue. They're going to go back to Egypt, verse 4. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing unto them. Their sacrifices shall be unto them as the bread of mourners. All that eat thereof shall be polluted, for their bread, for their soul shall not come into the house of the Lord. Notice they're not even going to get that good organic bread. They're going to have polluted bread, that problem bread. What will you do in the solemn day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For lo, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. The pleasant places for their silver, nettles shall possess them. Thorns shall be their tabernacles. So he's saying where all the really cool places to live right now, the downtown area, your mall. You know, I'm trying to think like what's the most luxurious place there? The Galleria Mall, you know. And the jewelry store. The jewelry store and the Galleria Mall where they have all the silver and the gold, all the diamond jewelry. He's saying pretty soon that's just going to be a wilderness filled with thorns and, you know, nettles, and just it's going to be grown over. No one's inhabiting it. It's just completely destroyed. It's just ruined. You know, you don't have the nice places anymore. You don't have the pleasant places. You're just going to have, it's just going to be destroyed. Verse 7, the days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is mad for the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred. You know, the Bible talks about, even in the end times, that the love of many shall wax cold. And we live in a society that is so selfish, so self-involved. And another way to word this is hatred, is hate. They hate things. The Bible warns about a generation where the children rise up and they cause their parents to be put to death. The Bible talks about people just hating one another and despising one another. The Bible warns in the very beginning, with right before the flood, how there was just this evil and this hatred. The thoughts of men were only evil continually, where they're just murdering each other and killing each other, and they just hate each other. And a society breaks down when it doesn't have the Bible. It turns into just pure hatred. It turns into pure evil. And that's why it's dangerous to get away from the Word of God, to not have people serving God. And, of course, you can't do it by yourself. You know, Hosea, he's doing great. But you know what? One man is not going to make the difference. One man by himself cannot turn the entire tide. Even as Abraham begs God not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, well, I need at least 10 other people. And think about it. He didn't even need 10 other great people. He just needed like 10 saved people. And Lot wasn't even a good Christian. I mean, when we're talking about the list of people needed here, we're not even talking about superstars. We're talking about warm bodies. It's like, how much Christianity do you have? Zero, but I'm saved. You know, he was saved by grace. But Lot was enough if they had had 10 of them. But you know what? They didn't have 10. And a society that doesn't have the Bible, a group of people that aren't Christian, they're filled with hatred.
Right.
They're filled with evil, and they have no love in them. Because the only real love comes from God. It comes from the Bible. It comes from the Scripture. And these people, they only return good for good to those that do good unto them. That is not love. They have no love. And in fact, many times they don't even love that person. They bite the hand that feeds them in many cases. And this is what's sad about the society. And you know, that's what's sad about America, is that hatred is increasing in our country. More and more people despising one another. Not nearly as much love and affection for one another. And it's because we've gotten away from the Scripture. We've gotten away from people being saved and having a fear of God and reading the Bible. And let me tell you this, you're not going to really love very many people if you're not reading the Bible. Because again, you're just not going to be humbled. You're not going to be you're not going to remember the needs and the cares for other people. And that's why we need to read the Bible and have the Scriptures. Now, it's interesting in verse 7, he says that the prophet is a fool. I want to go to another place in the Scripture. Go backwards to Ezekiel for a second, to chapter 13, Ezekiel 13. Of course, the word fool, while it's very common word, we can still understand that. In our modern vernacular, we typically don't say that unless you're like Mr. T or something, like I pity the fool or something, you know. But even then, it's not as common. Our more common word today would just be like stupid. You know, we think of the word stupid. And it's funny because a lot of people today would even consider the word stupid like a cuss word or something. Or it's a word that you're not even allowed to say. Especially growing up around people that I did, if you said something was stupid, it's like, hey, don't talk like that. But yet the Bible, if you were to look up the word fool in your Bible, it's just in there just so many times. I mean, just constantly the Bible is calling people fools and saying things are fools. And, you know, usually if I said, hey, you're being a fool, people would be like, hey, that's negative, but it doesn't really sting. But if you're like, you're stupid, then for whatever reason, people are like, oh, you know, you call me stupid or whatever. Because it's a little bit sharper of a word in our modern vernacular. But that is exactly the same thing as what the Bible's saying. It's not saying something different, though. They are synonyms. It is what it means. So to call someone stupid would be the exact same thing as to call them a fool, according to the Scripture. I might even argue, if anything, fool's technically stronger if you actually understand all the ways the Bible uses the word fool. But usually if you looked at someone and said, you're a fool, they wouldn't be that offended. But you call them stupid, then they're all of a sudden really mad about it. And of course, you know, we shouldn't lightly go around calling people stupid. But at the end of the day, you know, I don't believe in cuss words. You already know who I am, all right? So I'm not really against using that word. But he's saying that the prophet is stupid. So what does it mean to be stupid? To be stupid means that you're not smart. Right? There's your first definition. Not smart. Unlearned. You're not even, in fact, typically ignorant, because ignorance is kind of its own category. And in many cases, you're dumb on purpose.
Yep.
Now, being dumb on purpose could be a couple different reasons. It could be that you're just willingly ignorant, as the Bible describes, or in another case, it could just be the sense that you refuse to learn. It's like, here's information that'll correct you. I don't want that. I'm unwilling to learn it, try to learn anything or correct myself so that I would be actually educated. So you're just choosing stupidity. You're choosing foolishness. And if you think about how the Bible uses the word fool, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I mean, the word fool is a very extreme word, and it talks about people with very extreme ideas and very bad ideas, and we should never strive to be a fool. Being a fool is a very dangerous thing. Now look what it says in verse 1 of chapter 13 here. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say, Thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear ye the word of the Lord. So he wants to preach against preachers. What's the preacher's problem? They're not preaching the Bible. They're preaching out of their own hearts. Verse 3, Thus saith the Lord God, Woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. So here's a cross-reference where we can get an idea of what it means to be a prophet that's a fool. What would be a prophet that's a fool? One who's preaching his opinion and not the Bible. One who's preaching ideas that are not found in Scripture or things that are not biblical. That is what a fool is. And of course, we live in a society with tons of prophets that are fools today. Why? Because they're not preaching the Bible. And you know what? It's a shameful thing when you preach anything that's unscriptural. You know, as a preacher, you should be held to such a high standard that when you're preaching something unbiblical, you should always be called out for it, because it's not acceptable to preach false doctrine. I mean, the Bible makes it clear that you're supposed to be a workman. You're supposed to show yourself, you know, right in the eyes of the Lord. You know, you're going to be ashamed when you're not rightly dividing the word of truth. I mean, you're supposed to study the Scripture. You're not supposed to just, well, I just want to get up and just give my personal opinion today, or I just want to tell you things that I think. No, you're supposed to preach the Bible, period. No matter what it says, on any topic, any subject. And you know what? Ignorance or stupidity. Understand that when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 7 and the Apostle Paul and gets up and makes it really clear, he says, hey, this is not the Lord speaking, it's I. But here's the thing. In a sense, he's right, but in another sense, he's wrong. Because guess what? It's Scripture. And of course, he's right in the sense that he's in his mind thinking these things, and it's his personal opinion, but his personal opinion was captured into Scripture. And Paul's personal opinion was spake by God, because every Scripture was spoke by God. We believe in the literal, what's called plenary spoken Scripture of God, that God spake these words. And notice what it even says in verse 21 again. It says they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So who's the person really speaking? According to the Bible, it's God that's really speaking. It's not the man. The man is the tool by which man is speaking through. Just like if you thought about this. If you're listening to a sermon online and you hear the words of somebody through the computer's not speaking. It's just a tool to allow that person who's speaking to hear his words. Just like God used men to preach his word. You know, while the men did physically speak and while those thoughts were coming into their brain, it was still God that was communicating through their mouth. He was using their mouth to speak. Go to Acts chapter 28. Now, there's a couple different views on inspiration as far as how the mechanics of that work. One idea is called mechanical dictation. Mechanical dictation would suggest that the Bible is so given by God and from an inspiration perspective that man was only like a pen in the sense that God is just picking up a pen and writing it in the same way that he's just like picking up a human and just moving their mouth for them and just giving them the words. Now, there is certainly portions of the Bible that are mechanically dictated. I mean, God giving the Ten Commandments, that, you know, he's just like, here, right? And there's plenty of places where God's just speaking audibly to the prophet or whatever, and they're just basically just writing it down. I agree with that, that you can definitely find that. But I don't believe that the Bible is 100% mechanical. I believe that the way I describe it is it's like organic inspiration in a lot of ways, that the person is going through a life experience where they would really say these words, and it's really coming on their heart, yet God is simultaneously speaking through them. So as we have both the human element and the divine element in the Scripture. And it's just like Jesus Christ is fully man and he's fully God. The Bible, in essence, is fully man and fully God. And the fact that men were used to give us the Scripture. I mean, all the Scripture, a man was used at some point. God didn't, he wrote the Ten Commandments. But, you know, some man also wrote Exodus 20 and wrote down what was on those tablets. So man was used for 100% of the Bible, yet none of it came from the man. It came from God specifically. So we see this example mentioned in Scripture. Look at Acts 28, verse 25. The Bible says, "And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers." So who does the Apostle Paul think wrote Isaiah or said Isaiah? God did. The Holy Ghost. And he's saying, good job, Holy Ghost. But how did he do it? He used a man to do it, didn't he? Of course, the Holy Ghost isn't just going to appear and start preaching at us. He uses men. And of course, the Bible itself, when it was given, you know, this is just Isaiah just speaking the words of God just through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is a unique, special circumstance that's Scripture. It's not that every time somebody gets up and just preaches or says something, even if the Holy Ghost is leading them, that that's now Scripture. There's a big difference between these two things. Go, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. You know, if I am preparing for a sermon and I pray and I say, God, please help me to have the right words. Please guide every word of my mouth. Please guide every word that I write down in my notes. And let's say I write my own little paragraph and I feel like God just was with me and he guided me and helped me to craft exactly the words that I need to deliver unto you. Let me tell you something. It's still not Scripture. There's a difference between God helping me and moving me and guiding me unto anything that I do, any work that I do. You know, God helped men to make great works, you know, to build the Ark of the Covenant or to, you know, kill Goliath or to do all these things. You know, God is working with us and God is working in us and God will help us to do anything. But let me tell you something. Even if God gives me the right sentence to say, that is not Scripture. Because what's the difference? The difference is God spake them, not just me speaking them. God can help come alongside me and help me and give me some kind of guidance and leading and encouragement. But you know what he's not going to do? He's not going to open my mouth and start filling it with his words, and we're going to have a new book of the Bible called the Gospel of Jonathan, okay? And the Bible makes it clear. I mean, the Bible is abundantly clear in so many places, Luke 4:4, other places in Scripture, man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. If every time that happened, that was new Scripture, well, we better start just adding it to our Bibles then. Every time someone gets up. But you know what? That's not Scripture. I'm not claiming it's Scripture. Anybody that would claim that Scripture is really denying the doctrine of inspiration. And this is a dangerous doctrine to tamper with. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Men and brethren, this Scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. So we believe, again, the book of Psalms is not just David's personal diary. This is the Holy Ghost speaking. This is God speaking. Go good to Mark chapter number 12. I want to go to another place here. So think about the prophet that's a fool. The prophet that's a fool, he speaks his own opinion, his own will. The prophet of God speaks what God said. He communicates God's words. He delivers God's words unto the people. This is a giant difference. And this is why it's important that we stick to the Bible, that we stick to the Word of God as our basis for understanding and learning, because we believe that it is inspired by God. Mark chapter 12, verse 35. And Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So according to the Scripture, again, over and over, it'll show you that the Holy Ghost is the one really speaking. It's God that's really speaking. God's Spirit's coming upon man, and then man is speaking. But it's not his will or his personal ambition or desires to just sneak something into the Scripture. No, no, no. It's just God speaking. Okay, and we believe that God spake all these words. You know, if you even look at portions of Scripture, I mean, you look at Exodus, and God spake all these words. I mean, the Bible just clearly just says it, okay? So we believe that God literally, I mean, God spoke the entire world into existence. You say, what do you mean? Let there be light. And there was light. God literally said that. God literally opened his mouth, and then the Lord Jesus Christ literally did exactly what God the Father said. I mean, whatever the Father said, whatever the God spake, I mean, why do you think Jesus Christ is called the Word of God? Because every time God speaks, Jesus does it. I mean, we have all this unity of the Scripture and of the Word of God. So when we look at Scripture, this is such a unique book that we hold in our hands. In fact, this is God. We don't even think that this is just a random collection of writings. This is God. Okay, so we take this extremely seriously. So when God delivered the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament, that is God. Okay, when God delivered the Greek New Testament, that is God. And yet, there are so many people today called Ruckmanites that will deny the preservation of the Hebrew Bible and the Greek Bible. But you know what you're denying? You're denying the preservation of God. You're denying the inspiration of God. And then they'll say, oh yeah, in 1611, you know, somehow these translators, God came upon them, and they basically gave us a new Bible in English. And this is what you would call double inspiration. And there are people out there that will say this. There are people that will get up and say, God gave them this new... It's like, how did God not survive? I mean, why did they... You know, and again, that would also mean that you could never have another foreign language Bible either that would ever be the Word of God, unless God came upon new translators that just, you know, sink them. But think about this stupid Ruckmanite view. What if you had someone that's from Greece and speaks Greek come up to one of these Rucktards that has a King James Bible in their hand, and they say, hey, I want to learn the Word of God. What do I use? Can I use the Greek that it was given in? No, that's corrupt. You have to use the English. And you say, well, why is that? Well, because in Matthew 24, verse 35, it says that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And they'll say, oh, okay, well, what was that written in originally? It was written in Greek? So you're telling me when the author of Matthew wrote in Greek, Matthew 24, verse 35, what he meant to say is that, you know, 1,600 years later, there's going to be an English translation of this, and that is going to correct this original Greek manuscript. I mean, think about the logic of that, folks. Think about how foolish that is. And you say, like, well, that's not a big deal. Why are you making a big deal about it? Look, that is a giant deal. That's a huge deal. You're attacking God. You're attacking inspiration. You're attacking everything. And you know what? You're a fool. You're a fool at that point, because that's coming out of your own heart. How can you deny? I mean, to read Matthew 24, verse 35, and to not attribute that to the Greek that it was actually written in, but then attribute it to a singular translation and a point in history, is to just deny facts and reality, and it's really just prophesying out of your own heart. Because nowhere in the Bible does it say, I cannot find a single verse in this Bible that says there's going to be an English translation that's 100% perfect. There is nowhere in this book that says that you will have a King James Bible. There is nowhere in this book that says anything like that. But you know what the Bible literally says? That not one jot or tittle shall pass. But then there are people who are like, oh, but you know what? The Hebrew, we can't trust the Hebrew. You're like, it literally says jot and tittle. It doesn't say comma and period. And you're going to sit here and deny the clear, plain reading of the text for your Rucktard view. Well, you know what? You're a fool at that point. You're a fool at that point, and you're denying clear scripture. And you know what? You make Christianity look bad. You make someone that actually cares about the Bible issue look bad and look foolish and look stupid. And you know what? They say, hey, the spiritual man is mad. Yeah, I would say you're crazy when you believe these things. You're crazy. You're crazy when you think that the earth is flat. You're crazy when you think that, you know what, God didn't actually preserve the Greek and the Hebrew. He only preserved an English translation of it. And if you ever alter a single word of that, even word order or the alteration of the ending of that word, That's a perversion and corruption of the text. You know, that is just insane, folks. That is foolishness. It's nonsense. It's pedantic. And it makes everything in the Bible look stupid. And anybody that ever fact checks that for even 1 second will lose all faith in the Bible. In fact, I would even ask you, like, which printing edition of the King James Bible are you even talking about? Because I guarantee you, every single person in this room, if you have a different version than me of the King James Bible, there's word differences from the printing errors or whatever. I mean, I was reading in my King James Bible the other day, and instead of "and," it said "wand." It just had an extra W in there. You know, this one I hold in my hand says "sino." You know what I did? I marked out the O, okay? It's not a Spanglish Bible, right? It said "riverous" in one place. You know, there's plenty of places that you'll find errors. And in fact, if you have a Cambridge versus an Oxford, you'll have literal word differences. But you know what? They're meaningless because it'll be the difference between like "that" and "which." It's like, whoa. Or "throughly" and "thoroughly." But I kid you not, these ructards will say that that's a corruption. Wow. They'll say you need to get you a real Bible. What do you mean a real Bible? What are you even talking about? How could you even, you really think that someone could look at a Greek word and tell the difference, say, you know what, that's actually translated as "throughly" and not "thoroughly"? No, folks. Just like if you go in Spanish, you have "la vida eterna." Could you really look at that and say, like, I know that one's everlasting, not eternal? No, because you can't tell the difference between those two. Just like you would never be able to tell the difference between the English. Now, this is what ructards hear. Oh, Pastor Shelley wants to change the King James Bible. I don't want to change a word of it. Okay, I never will. I never want to. That's stupid. But you know, when you have these dumb views, you're denying the inspiration of God's word. And you're really just becoming a fool at that point. It's just your own personal opinion. Go, if you would, back to Hosea. I've gone a little tangent, but I want to continue for a second. You know, some people will criticize the Scrivener, Greek New Testament, and say, they'll say lies about it. They'll say, oh, the Scrivener was back translated. They took the King James Bible and they translated that English into Greek and have a back translated Greek New Testament. That is a pure lie. Wow. There's no facts based on that. All the Scrivener is essentially, if you think about where the Bible came from, which we all know, the King James Bible, it came from Erasmus, Stephanus, and Beza. These are the Greek printed Bibles. There's printed New Testaments. They had three of them. And instead of just using Beza 100% of the time, occasionally the King James translators use the Stephanus or Erasmus. Okay? So whenever someone wanted to compare the Greek of the King James Bible in 1800s, they said, hey, let's go ahead and figure out which verse they picked out of those. And so Scrivener created a Greek Testament picking the printed edition verses from either Beza, Stephanus, or Erasmus that matched the King James 100%. That's all he did. And they'll be like, oh, but you don't realize the Scrivener came out 300 years after the King James Bible. How could that be the underlying Greek? Well, look, obviously the King James translators didn't get on a time machine and go 300 years in the future and go use a Scrivener. Okay, we get that. But you know what the King James translators didn't do? They didn't write their own brand new Greek New Testament back then. They just picked and chose and gave us the King James Bible. So the only way to have a collated comparison is for someone to actually go back and say, like, oh, okay, these are the ones that they chose. That's not back translating anything. That's not translating. It's really just selecting, okay? It's really just figuring out what happened, okay? That would be the same as if I had my car and I said, you know what, I don't know how they put this together, okay? And so basically I'm looking at my mirror or something, and I rip the mirror off of the dashboard to look underneath to see what's going on. And someone said, you're manufacturing cars. I didn't manufacture anything. All I did was take the mirror off and look what's underneath. And it's like, he didn't translate anything. All he did was just select the verses that were already translated for him, and he's just like, this one matches this one. Here you go. Okay, and they'll say like, oh, well, you know, it was back translated into English. You sound like a literal retard when you say that. Right. Not only will these retards say that, I've heard people get up and they will preach and they will say that actually the King James Bible, there is a Greek text out there that matches the King James Bible word for word in the exact order. Wow. That's what they say. That's what they believe. And you say, okay, but zero manuscripts match that. The Scrivener doesn't match that. Oh, well, then the Scrivener's wrong. Okay, well, the Beza doesn't say that. Well, the Beza's wrong. The Sophonus is wrong. The Erastus is wrong. So you know what they're saying? They're saying there is a magical, mystical Greek Bible that exists somewhere that just said exactly this King James Bible in the perfect word order, but no one has it. Well, number one, you've now just denied the preservation of the Word of God. Exactly. Because then, if I'm a Greek speaker, where's the Bible? I don't have it. And of course, the people that are so stupid to say this, they will never, ever, ever give a Greek text to those people. They're not going to end up translating a Greek text. They're not going to actually do what they say. And here's another thing. What they're falsely accusing Scrivener of doing, they're doing. Because they're claiming that Scrivener back-translated the English into Greek. But by claiming that's what it really came from, they're the ones that are actually doing that. Yeah. By even making that stupid claim. And you know, it just frustrates me. It's just so foolish. It's so stupid. It should be called out.
Yeah. Yeah.
Go if you would back to Hosea chapter number 9. Go back to Hosea chapter 9. Because it just makes Christianity, it makes everything look stupid. You know, just like Peter Ruckman. Peter Ruckman just made Christianity look stupid. Yeah. When the guy gets up and says that a baby is not a real living soul until after it's been birthed and taken its first breath.
Wow.
I mean, there's probably hardly even an atheist that would believe that. I mean, child murdering doctors probably wouldn't even say that. I mean, you probably have abortion doctors that wouldn't even say that stupidity. I mean, there's people that you'll go and find a leftist marching in a women's pride event or like a women's reproduction event, and you would ask her, hey, if we took the baby out of the womb, but it hadn't breathed yet, and we kill it, are we killing a living soul? They would probably say yes. Yeah. But Peter Ruckman is saying it's not until it takes its first breath.
Wow.
I mean, just making Christianity look so stupid and so foolish and so ignorant and unlearned. I mean, the guy bragging about his wife jumping out of a moving vehicle while he was driving on the highway. I mean, talk about having to hate your husband so much. I mean, how could you hate your husband so much that you as a woman are willing to open the door and throw your body out of a moving vehicle at highway speed? That's how much you can't stand your husband. I know you've gotten in some arguments, but don't tell me if it gets to that extreme, okay? I mean, he's saying that they're mailing him their wedding rings during the middle of their conference. You know, I don't care that Peter Ruckman can draw really cool pictures.
Yeah.
He's not a good guy to get doctrine from, folks.
Yeah, right.
And his ideas on the King James Bible were wrong. And you say, yeah, but they're still using a King James Bible. Yeah, but you know what? We need to get people to use the King James Bible for the right reason. Because the previous generation were using the King James Bible, but not for the right reason, and look what happened.
Yeah.
Now we have the Message and the NIV and the HIV and everything else in between. Because they don't even know why they were using a King James Bible. They didn't even know where the Bible came from. You know, when you don't teach people facts and history, they're going to repeat history. And what is the repeated history? When you don't know why you use a King James Bible, you won't use it. If you just say, we just believe by faith, we're just going to hand it down to the next generation. Well, you know what the next generation is going to do? You're going to die, and then they're going to be like, why the heck were we doing this?
Yeah.
I don't remember, you know. But somehow there's like a back translated, you know, Greek out there. I'm going to go look for that. And then they're going to realize it doesn't exist.
Right.
What in rotten rock tarnation is my grandpa saying? I don't remember. And they're going to forget why they even use the Bible that they use. And you know what? Then they're going to change. Where's the person that knows exactly why they use the Bible that they use? They're not going to forget. They're going to actually stick with it, and they're going to say, like, oh, yeah, because God preserved it. He preserved it in Greek. He preserved it in Hebrew. And look, you know, to have this Ruckhart viewpoint is to hate everyone that doesn't speak English.
Oh, but I just love the Bible so much.
By hating people that don't speak English. By hating Greek people. By hating people that, you know, well, some people hate people that speak Hebrew, but by hating those that speak Hebrew. Okay? We're supposed to love the Jew. Okay? Not the guy that's the synagogue of Satan, all right? There's two different people. Let's finish Hosea 9 tonight, all right? I'm going to preach too long already. It says in verse number 8, the watchman of Ephraim was with my God, but the prophet is a snare of a fowler in all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. Yeah, he hates those who don't speak English. Verse 9, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore, he will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves under that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird from the birth and from the womb and from the conception. Though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them, that there shall not be a man left. Yea, woe also to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I saw Tyrus, is planted in a pleasant place, but Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer. You know, there are worse things than being barren. You know what would be worse than being barren? Giving birth to a child and raising it for a while and then just having it just murdered before your eyes. And you know what he's saying is a curse? He's saying your country is going to lose birth. You're gonna have miscarriages. You're not gonna have the womb. You know, you're gonna have all these problems. You're gonna have from the conception. You're gonna have all these problems where basically you're not even gonna be able to conceive. You're gonna have infertility. You're gonna have miscarriages. Even from, you know, you're gonna have all these birth problems. You're gonna have all these serious issues in society and in life. And whenever you even bring up your children, we're just gonna kill them. They're just gonna go straight to the murderer. Now here's a thing I wanna say. Obviously, if you have a lot of children, the chances of you having an issue or a miscarriage or something is probably pretty likely. But what God's saying is just, in essence, this is just always the case. Just in every case, just constant miscarriage and just constant curse and just problem and issue and just woe. And look, obviously, you know, any of these things is negative. Losing a child is a negative thing. Not being able to conceive is a negative thing. Losing your child to the murderer. I mean, what could be worse? Look at verse 14. Give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. This, according to Scripture, is a curse unto people. Yet, this is almost what every American girl wants. I mean, almost every American girl is striving to have a dry womb and dry breasts. And they're drying it up through birth control. They're drying it up through the pill. They're drying it up through all kinds of just inventions and devices. And in fact, there's even arguably wicked and evil people in our society that are trying to dry up the womb and the breasts of people for them. Through vaccinations and through drugs and through all kinds of tampering with our food and with water and just bad health advice. I mean, now being like a gargantuan whale is like considered beautiful, you know. You could be like 400 pounds overweight, and we're not even allowed to criticize that, even though that might have really negative health effects on your body. Yeah. You know, women are not designed to be extremely, you know, death-style skinny or just extremely overweight. In either of these categories, you're going to have severe problems. Yeah. You know, God wants you to be healthy and to have some fat on your body and to eat good food and to exercise and to follow his commandments. And look, when you devoid God's commandments in your life, you're going to struggle. You're going to have problems. You know, we need to strive to follow all of God's commandments in our life. Otherwise, we could suffer many of these ramifications. And in a lot of cases, some people can't even prevent this anymore, right? What if you went and got some kind of a surgery, a hysterectomy or a vasectomy, or you did one of these? Well, good luck now fixing that, especially hysterectomy. I mean, that's not reversible. Obviously, a vasectomy is theoretically, but you know, I don't even know what the percentages are. That costs a lot of money. There's a lot of risk involved. I'm not even saying you would be forced to do that or you're wrong for not doing that or trying to reverse that. But at the end of the day, I mean, you could have ruined your health through bad food choices or bad exercise choices. Or, you know, I know a lot of girls go into sports when they're young, and it screws up their body.
Yep.
It screws up how they're going to be able to do things. I know people in my life, they've had a lot of injuries through sports, and they were female, and now they can't even deliver naturally. Or they have problems delivering naturally because of, you know, all the surgeries and all the problems that they've had with their body. You know, women in the military in North Korea, it's told they'll not even have a period for years. Because they're so malnourished, they're so skinny, they're getting so little food that what happens is your body goes into starvation mode. And your body's smart enough to know whether it can sustain another life or not. And when it's worried about your life, good luck it being willing to produce another life. Because God is actually brilliant, and our bodies just do all kinds of things for us that we're not even smart enough or capable of thinking about, you know. And if, you know, but that's a curse. It's a curse to have all your women in the military not even be able to give birth because they're so skinny, and you have all these problems economically. You don't even have food. And, you know, he's saying he's going to do that to this country. He's going to do that to these people. And it gets really bad for Judah because they get so hungry and so starved and so skinny that they're willing to eat their own children at one point. I mean, that's hunger. That's pain. That's delusion. That's craziness. You know, we like to think that America's crazy. And look, it is. But there's crazier things. I mean, when your country starts eating its own children, you're crazier. You know, you look at African tribes, they're crazier. Cannibalism and all kinds of debauchery. There are places in this world where pedophilia is more accepted. There's areas where bestiality and all kinds of crazy things are being, and look, America wants that. I'm not saying necessarily every American. I'm more saying the people that are kind of running our country right now in control of it, they're trying to bring this stuff in. They're trying to drive us into the craziest world ever. I mean, when you read why they wiped out the Canaanites, you're like, whoa, they were doing some weird stuff.
Yeah.
I mean, incest all over the map. And look, I don't know why, but it's like incest is just like all over the internet now. I mean, people are constantly bringing this up and trying to introduce it into the dialogue. It's in all kinds of articles and all kinds of weird things. I mean, look, all this stuff is it's the same. History repeats itself, folks. When you don't want to worship God, look what it brings in. Just all kinds of issues. And, of course, you could blame this on humanistic means, but look, it's God that's causing this stuff. Verse 15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. Now, I don't have time. I'm over. But, you know, there's a great truth here about the reprobate doctrine that should be preached. Maybe I'll just preach a whole sermon about reprobates or something. But, I mean, here's the thing. The Bible's clear that God hates people. I mean, how can you interpret verse 15? For there I hated them. God hated the children of Israel. And here's what's even worse about it. Not only does God hate them, look what the Bible just clearly and plainly reads. Verse 15, I will love them no more. They don't even have an option for salvation. They have no option. And of course, this is an unpopular doctrine today, but you know what? It's just as biblical in the New Testament as it was in the Old Testament that people can get to a point where God does not love them anymore and God hates them. And I could show you verse after verse after verse of God saying that he hates people, he hates people, he hates people. But, you know, look no further than one word to prove that God hates people. Hell. I mean, if you don't think that God hates people and yet you believe in hell, you're just deceiving yourself. Because there's nothing more hateful than hell. There's nothing more evil and more, you know, destructive and more torturous than hell. I mean, the God of the Bible abhors and hates sinners and wicked people more than you and I could ever hate anybody times a trillion. You know, if you just even tried to dream up a punishment, you could never dream up a worse punishment than God has already delivered. There is no punishment worse. And hell is going to last forever for those that did not get saved, for those who do not love God. And we live amongst those people. The Bible warns about tares amongst the wheat. And it's important to realize that God can get to a point where he hates people. Now, just one concluding thought about this topic, though, is this. We've always had people that God hated. They've always existed, and there's always been tares amongst the wheat. That's not a unique thing to now, okay? But once a society gets to a point where it's all tares, then God just brings destruction. You know, Canaan was a land full of tares. I mean, you really only have a handful of people that you can even think of that deserved to even come out of there. You kind of get tricked by the inhabitants of Gibeon, and you have, you know, Rahab the harlot. You know, that's kind of like, you know, really the few people. But for the most part, I mean, Canaan is just wiped out, wicked, evil, satanic. You have Sodom and Gomorrah. And, of course, what God had to do is he had to get his people out before he could destroy it. Noah, he had to get Noah out before he could destroy it, okay? And even I believe that God probably drove out all of the Christians out of Jerusalem before he destroyed it in 70 AD. Because that fits his pattern. And in fact, we see him constantly driving these people out. So here's one thing I want to give you a little bit of hope. God will not destroy America while you're here. Unless he puts us in a little Goshen Island. But, you know, God didn't destroy Egypt while the children of Israel were there. They're in Goshen. God didn't, you know, destroy the Pharaoh army until they got out of the Red Sea. God didn't destroy Lot. I mean, look, you say, well, I'm not that great of a Christian. Are you better than Lot? Right? I mean, that's the cool part about Lot. Is it's like, well, if he spared him, I mean, then hopefully he'll spare my family, right? And look, God will. We're not appointed unto wrath. God will allow us to go through tribulation. God allows us to go through the worst persecution. But you know what? That's man afflicting us. And God allowed that. But you know what? God will not destroy America while we're here. Either he'll drive us all out and destroy it, we'll be raptured and he'll destroy it, or it'll just never be destroyed because we'll just be here. Obviously, understanding the Bible, eventually everything's getting destroyed. Okay, we get that, right? But I'm just saying, that gives us some hope. You know, there's a lot of fear-mongering out there and a lot of people afraid. And look, there's legitimate things to be concerned with. Obviously, there's severe persecution on the horizon. We're already experiencing it, and we need to prepare ourselves. We only need to fear God, and we don't need to, though, worry about us being destroyed in God's wrath. That's not going to happen. God has not appointed us to wrath. It's inconsistent with his character. He never pours out his wrath on God's people. It's those whom he hates. It's those who he'll never love anymore that he's going to pour. Just like I'm not going to hell, I'm not going to go through that sudden destruction of the wicked. I'll be delivered. I'll be spared. I'll be taken out, whatever it is. And he's like, is that because you're such a good Christian, Pastor Shelley? No, it's because I'm a Christian. No, it's because I'm saved. Now, that doesn't mean I couldn't get my head chopped off. It just means that God won't, you know, destroy the nation that I'm living in while I'm there and just leave me destitute. You know, we're not going to go into, like, what is that movie, Waterworld or something, or Mad Max or something. You know, this post-apocalyptic world where we're just scrounging for crickets and we're like, man, I wish I had bought more of that storable food or something. You know, it's like, no, you're fine. Look, that's not going to happen. And in fact, if we're in Babylon, we're good anyways. Because they're going to have all this luxury and riches all the way to the bitter end, and we're already gone before then. So it's like, it's technically best to live there, you know. Just keep serving God, and we'll just keep living in Goshen while the whole world nukes itself. But you know what? We want to get more people into Goshen with us. And we want to get more people saved. And we want to have less people that God looks at and says, I'm not going to love you anymore. You're done. I hate you. It's over for you. And the only way we can get people there is by preaching the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this church service, for our church being gathered here. I pray that you would just help us to change our attitudes and our behaviors based on the scripture, that we constantly humble ourselves by reading the scripture, Thank you for having so much grace for your children. Not only saving us from hell, but also promising us not to appoint us under wrath. Constantly delivering the children of God out of evil and destruction. And we understand that there's a lot of evil people. There's a lot of terrors in this world. I pray that you would deliver us from the evil. That you would prevent them from having their way with us. That you would deliver us from the trials and the temptations that we are facing in the future. That you give us deliverance. That you'd show yourself strong on our behalf. I pray that we would constantly try to get our hearts right so that you would be honored and glorified in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.